invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. You know, if someone is deaf, then you can communicate with them through sign language. If someone is blind, then of course you can talk to them if they can hear. But what if that person is both deaf and blind? Then they are cut off from human communication. How are you going to even teach that person that any symbols that you might make in their hand represent ideas that correlate to things that they're experiencing in their world? There was a woman who lived in the last century named Helen Keller, who I don't think she was born blind. I can't remember exactly, but anyway, as a little, at least as an infant, she was both deaf and blind. And she later on could reflect upon that time when she didn't understand what words were. There was a teacher who came into Helen Keller's life and began to make signs in her hand. And one day, but Helen didn't understand it. Helen thought it was just some kind of a game. But one day when her teacher, Ann Sullivan, was making signs in her hand, she held Helen's hand under a water pump and pumped the water, and it dawned upon Helen Keller, this sign that she is making in my hand refers to the water. It was the first time she had made that connection. This sign refers to something in my world. And so she went around the yard touching other things, asking, what's the sign for this? And so Helen Keller became a very articulate person. She was even learned how to speak. Imagine that. Without ever hearing anyone say anything, she learned how to speak and was an accomplished author. And but I bring her up because she experienced something and remembered something that must surely have happened to you and me too. But we don't remember it. When we were so small and we began to understand that the words that people were speaking corresponded to things that were in the world. And then there came that time when we said our own word for the first time. Maybe mama, maybe dada. And with the delightful response that it elicited, we knew that we had really hit upon something. None of us remember that. I sometimes wonder, is it possible for a human being to think above the level of an animal without words? If we don't have words to clothe our thoughts with, are we just doomed to think on the level of a very intelligent animal? And I think that's mostly true, but then I also know that there are times when there are ideas, there are emotions that are too deep for words. So with all of the benefit that comes from knowing words and being able to think in words and speak words and read words, there still are times when things happen, we feel things that are beyond words. Here in Romans chapter 8, there are three entities who are represented as experiencing that kind of emotion, that kind of anguish that goes beyond words. I say three entities because the first one is not a person, it's the creation. Look at verse 23. For we know, the verse before that, which you don't have to put up on the screen, but the verse before that says, The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so the first entity in Romans chapter 8 who is said to groan is creation groans. But then verse 23 says that Christians groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, first of all, creation groans, and then it says that Christians groan, and then it says that the Holy Spirit groans in verse 26 and following. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. There's much in this chapter that is interesting and might occupy our attention. I don't plan to even preach about all three groanings today. I want to just focus on the Christian's groaning. What does this text of Scripture tell us about the Christian's groaning at those times when we are so deeply moved that words will not do and we are simply left to groan out our desires to God? Well, I've entitled this The Christian's Groaning, but it actually doesn't use the word Christian to describe this person who groans. Look at what it says in verse 22, or verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So I first of all want to say, who is it that's groaning? And it's identified as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And then secondly, I'll ask, what is the content of this groaning? What is it that we're groaning for? And we're groaning for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the content of the groaning. And then thirdly, I'll ask, what are the characteristics of this groaning? And get the answer from this passage of Scripture that tells how it is that we groan. But first of all, let's see that this passage teaches us that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. What does it mean to have the first fruits? Well, you know, the first fruits means there's more to come. But what have we got so far? Who are the people who have the first fruits of the Spirit? And for that, let's just work our way through the first part of this chapter. And the first thing we'll see is that those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are those who have been set free by the Spirit. Now you may recall, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, that in Romans chapter 7 there is this great struggle going on. Paul says there are things that I want to do that I don't do, and there are things that I don't want to do that I do. And he, as he comes close to the end of chapter 7, he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so this great struggle that is going on inside of him, where he doesn't always carry out the things that he knows he ought to do, and that sometimes he inadvertently, in spite of his efforts, does things and says things that he wishes he would not do, that is connected with life in the body right now. It doesn't mean that the body is evil. Flesh itself is not evil. No physical substance is evil. Only spiritual beings can be evil. But this evil to which we are tempted is is an evil. They are evils that are so closely connected to our life in this physical body that sometimes this whole problem is just referred to as the flesh. Again, not that the flesh, not that the literal flesh and bones on our that we're living in is an evil thing. No, it's not. And there's no physical thing that is evil. But because these temptations are especially powerful for us in our present state, these temptations are sometimes called the flesh. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the chapter ends on a triumphant note when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that note of triumph continues even stronger in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So this sinful propensity that we have by nature and that is connected with our life in a physical body, it is so strong that it is described here as a law from which we cannot free ourselves. We cannot extricate ourselves from this, but there has come a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. But that's not the great deliverer that is mentioned here in Romans chapter 8. It is the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin entails a kind of bondage, a kind of slavery. It influences the way that you think so thoroughly and so continually that you can live under this bondage and not even know that you are in this slavery. And it takes the work of the Spirit of God to show you that you are enslaved, that you are in need of this emancipating work, and then it is He who does it. And this is the way that the spiritual life commences. This is the way that we are born again into the kingdom of God. It's by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who sets us free from the law of sin and death. So when we talk about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly, one of those first fruits is we have been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life. Verse 3 continues, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I think that what this means is that there's nothing wrong with the perfect moral law that God gave. The problem is that as a result of the devastating effects of sin, we cannot perfectly keep that law. If we could perfectly keep that law, then there would be no need for the sacrifice of Christ to forgive us of sin. We wouldn't have any sin if we kept the law. But because we are all weak and disabled in the flesh, then nobody is going to get saved through keeping the law. So those of us who live in the flesh, we cannot save ourselves and set ourselves free. But Jesus came and He took on a real body like you and I have. And then God condemned sin in Jesus Christ. Look at what it says there in verse 3. That God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So sin commenced in the human race, in the body, and now sin has been defeated in the human race through the Lord Jesus Christ when He was in His flesh. And now, it says in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, When we are saved, God has put the punishment for our sin upon our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken that. And we are justified then. That means that the Lord pronounces us not guilty. Instead, He pronounces us righteous, because not only has Jesus taken away our sin, but the righteousness of Christ is also credited to us. All that is a legal thing that happens. Justification is a legal transaction whereby God the judge says, not guilty, but righteous. But that is not all that the Holy Spirit does for us. He also changes us so that now we begin to follow the Spirit. Now we begin to live in the Spirit. And if this has not happened to someone, then they have not yet been transferred from death to life. So we want to make the gospel as simple as we can, and we're entirely warranted in saying what the Bible says. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That is absolutely true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Absolutely true. But because it's fairly easy for us to deceive ourselves and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or yes, I will receive Jesus, and then keep on living the same way, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul here, says, but there is a change that takes place in people once they have been set free by the Spirit. They don't keep on living the same way, and that's what we're getting into now. So the first answer to having the first fruits of the Spirit is that we've been set free by the Spirit, but now the passage that we're into says that we follow the Spirit. So look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when it says those who are in the flesh, it is the culmination of what he said in the previous two or three verses. If you're living as if the world of the flesh, the world that you experience with your physical body, is the only world that there is, then you've not been set free. You don't have to be notoriously wicked, living a scandalous life, in order to be living according to the flesh. You just have to be living as if the world of the flesh is the only world that there is. And that's a way of thinking that is hostile to God. Your mind is filled up with things that keep spiritual thoughts out. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. There needs to come this fundamental change. But when that fundamental change does come, then not only are we set free by the Spirit, but we also follow the Spirit. And then notice, thirdly, when we're still answering the question, who are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit? That it's not only those who have been set free, not only those who follow the Spirit, but those who are filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 9 and following. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what I mean by the Spirit of, you're filled with the Spirit of God. But it still is a figure of speech. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? I think it was last week I said it's not like a little image of the Holy Spirit comes and somehow lives inside your body. This is a metaphorical way of saying that when the Holy Spirit does this in your life, He changes the way that you think so drastically that it's like God lives inside of you. He dwells in you. You know, God is omnipresent. That means that he's everywhere at the same time. And God also is indivisible. That means that you can't say God's head is here and his hands are over here. All of God is as present in every place as if he were nowhere else. And so, that being the case, when God indwells a person, it's not that you're getting more of God, it's that God is getting more of you. Your way of thinking is transformed by the Spirit's way of thinking. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come and we will make our home with him. This is the way that I'm going to reveal myself to you disciples in a way that I'm not going to reveal myself to the world. It changes the way that you think about things. Changes the way that you think about all of reality. And you become filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on after verse 9. It says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So those who have the first fruits of the Spirit have been set free by the Spirit. They follow the Spirit. They've been filled by the Spirit. And there's one other thing that Romans 8 tells us about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It says that we cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me pause there. I'll continue in verses 16 and 17 in just a bit. But the work that the Holy Spirit does in us affects every aspect of our being. When he sets us free, that has to do primarily with our wills. We gladly choose him, something that we would not have done without the Spirit setting us free. We were bound by a law of sin and death, but our wills have been renewed. And then when we are following the Spirit, that has to do with our actions. The things that we do changes. When we are filled with the Spirit, then that has to do with our understanding. We understand the truth in a way that we weren't able to understand it before. And now that we are transformed into his sons and daughters and we cry, Abba, Father, that has to do with our affections. We don't simply see God as the means of getting us out of a tight place. But we admire God. We like God. We come to love God and feel affection for him. So that we cry, Abba, Father. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is a combination of a familiar term with a term that is more respectful. So Abba is the very familiar term, like our daddy. And Father is a more formal term, and both things come together here. We have admiration and affection. We feel close to God, and so we want to call him Abba. But we also know that he's not like our earthly daddy. He deserves our respect. And so we bring the two things together. Abba, Father. And when we feel this way towards God, Abba, Father, and when our thinking has been transformed by the Holy Spirit living in us, and when our lives have been transformed so that we follow the Spirit, when our will has been renewed so that we want God, then this is evidence that we really are the sons of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does this happen? I've heard people say this means that you just know that you know that you know that you're a Christian. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think that what this is saying is, I have just identified for you ways that God works in the lives of those who are sons and daughters of God. He transforms their will. He changes the way they live. He enlightens their mind in the knowledge of Christ. He makes them love God. Are these things true of you? Then the Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. These characteristics and others are listed in the Bible that say this is what the people of God are like. And when we say, well, I certainly don't love God as perfectly as I ought to, but as weak as it may be, I do love God. I don't understand things as much as I should, but by the grace of God, I am not wandering in the darkness of sin the way that I once was. And so on. And when we see that this change has come about, you think you just made that happen on your own? You were in bondage to the law of sin and death. If this transformation has taken place in you, then let your heart be comforted. The Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if a child, the verse continues, then heirs. Heirs of God. This is what you want most. This is what you have. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And this suffering can take place in various ways, but God almost inevitably teaches us to let go of the world of the flesh and look with longing to the world of the Spirit through suffering. And if it doesn't happen with some big cataclysmic suffering at the beginning, then we have to exercise self-denial as we follow after the Spirit. But if we don't suffer with Him by denying the flesh, then neither will we be glorified with Him. Now that's a pretty sweet package. You've been set free by the Spirit. You follow the Spirit. You've been filled with the Spirit. You cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. These are just the first fruits. There's something even better that is to come, and that something better is the content of our groaning. What are we groaning for? So now let's look again at verse 23 when it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, here it is, for adoption as sons. And then there's a specific aspect of the adoption of sons that is mentioned, the redemption of our bodies. Someone might say, well, I thought that when we received Christ, we were adopted as sons. You're right. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So when you believe on Jesus, you are adopted. You have a right to all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. But not every aspect of the adoption has been realized just yet. In a way, it's kind of like the paperwork has been done. We, the adopted children, have seen our Father. We know that we're going to go to His home. We love Him. We're looking forward to this transfer to His home. But so far, the transfer has not taken place. The adoption papers are filled out. The adoption is going to happen, but there's one particular aspect of the adoption that has not yet taken place, and we really want it. And we want it so bad that we can't always put it into words. Sometimes we just have to groan inwardly about it. And this particular aspect of the adoption for which we groan is the redemption of our bodies. Now, I would say that as long as we are in good health, it's very easy for us not to think very much about this and the blessing of the redemption of our bodies. But when we find out that there is something really wrong with us, and that we're facing perhaps months of sickness, that we may even be facing death, then we have a fresh appreciation for this aspect of the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the redemption of your body means that one day you're going to have a body that is not going to be subject to the ravages of sickness. One day, child of God, you who have the first fruits of spirit, you are going to be blessed with a body that will not become old, that will not become decrepit. And as long as we are young and healthy and strong, we usually don't think much about that. But as we get sick or as we get older and things begin to hurt and things begin to fail, and this is a great blessing for which we groan. We groan inwardly sometimes, not because we ourselves feel the sickness, but because someone that we love feels the sickness. And so this week when I got the email that Lindsay's cancer had come back, what do you say? What can you say? What can you write? I got an email from Dean that the cancer had come back, and I just wrote, God have mercy. But even that doesn't seem to wrap it all up in what I'm feeling. And many of you know the exact same thing. What are you going to say? What are you even going to pray? What can you do at that time? But groan. Groan the kind of groaning that a young couple feels when they go to the doctor to hear the heartbeat and there's no heartbeat. To groan the groan that people feel when the doctor comes out and says, we've done all that we can do. With all of our sophistication and thinking in words, there are still times when we don't have words for what we're feeling and what we're longing for. We don't even know how to pray. And so we groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Finally, this text of Scripture gives some insight into how we groan. So we've seen who groans. It's those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The content of our groaning. What are we groaning for? Our adoption as sons, particularly the redemption of our bodies. And then finally, how is it? In what manner do we groan? It says that in verse 23, we groan inwardly. The person who is groaning is not always a complainer. You may not know that the person is carrying this tremendous burden because a lot of this groaning happens inwardly. We groan inwardly because our longing is so intense and our pain is so poignant that we groan inwardly. We just have to depend upon God who sees what is going on in our hearts to answer these groanings that we offer up to Him. But not only do we groan inwardly, but look at what it says next, as we wait eagerly. Not only do we groan inwardly, but we wait eagerly. This is something that we want. This is something that we look forward to. This is something that we may need to just sit ourselves down and have a little talk with ourselves about. Look here, you've just made yourself too comfortable in this world. You go for days at a time without ever thinking about this gift that the Lord has promised of a perfect body that is perfectly suited to live with Him and to make you perfectly blessed both in body and soul throughout all eternity. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then, finally, we wait patiently. It says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? In other words, this thing that has been promised to us is something that we see by faith, and we believe it, and we want it by faith. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. So in the meanwhile, while we're dealing with cancer, while we're dealing with dementia, while we're dealing with arthritis, while we're dealing with loneliness and sadness, we look up expectantly to God, but we wait patiently. We wait patiently. You know, patience is a virtue that comes into effect when you're dealing something with something that you'd rather not deal with. But here the Sovereign Lord has brought something into your life, brought something into our lives that we'd rather not deal with. What do we do? Fuss and complain and say that God is unfair and that we don't deserve all of this? No, we can't say that. We have to groan inwardly as we look up into the face of Abba Father, this Father who loves us, and say, "I don't even know what to say about this, but you can see the groaning that is going on in my heart. I groan inwardly. I hope eagerly, and I wait patiently for what you're going to do." Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.